Right. Good to see all of you this morning. Appreciate you letting me be here. Take just a short moment, let you know a little bit about who I am. I've known Pastor Joel since he's been here. I knew Pastor Greg shortly before he stepped down and Pastor Joel moved in, but I appreciate both of them very much. As part of the ECWBF, we meet together as pastors, and it's been a blessing to know them. I started attending church when I was a senior in high school, and the only reason I started attending church was there was a girl that attended church. She had a boyfriend, but I wanted to be her boyfriend, so I started going to church so I could steal her away from her boyfriend. Long story short, I managed to accomplish that, but in the same process, I came to know the Lord. So whatever my motive was is irrelevant. God brought me to church, introduced me to a wonderful youth group. I came to know the Lord when I was in college, attending a Baptist student union, and came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I did not marry that girl, thankfully. I married my wife, not the same person, but God brought me to himself in spite of my motivation, and I'm very thankful for that. I want to take some time this morning to look at Hebrews chapter 12. In doing so, we have to look at how verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 starts. There's an important word there. It begins, it says, therefore we also. That word therefore is important. When we see that word therefore, it means because of what was just spoken, we are expected to respond. Therefore, if this happens, therefore this, or therefore proceed, or therefore be cautious. So we need to go back, Hebrews chapter 11. The basic idea of Hebrews chapter 11 is, here's all these saints, these patriarchs, these men of old, and what they have accomplished in their life in such a manner that God felt it necessary to record the history of their life so we could see that. So after reading Hebrews chapter 11, we always want to keep things in context. After reading Hebrews chapter 11, Enoch and Abel and Abraham and so on and so forth, he says, after reading this, after seeing these individuals, therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, we need to do this, 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 and this. Now, I want to take a minute to look at, therefore, we also should do something. And it says this, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So first he says, therefore, then he says, because we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. So we see the testimony of these Old Testament saints, and they're referred to as a cloud of witnesses. Now there's a couple ways we could interpret this, what this cloud of witnesses are, who they are, and what is our relationship to them. So we're going to look at a couple different possible interpretations of what our response is based on this cloud of witnesses. I'll give you a clue. Are they looking at us or are we looking at them? That's the basic of how we're going to interpret the verse. Are these witnesses that are looking at us and we're supposed to live because they're looking at us? Or are we looking at them and we're supposed to live a certain way because of that? So let me take a moment to pray, ask the Lord to bless this time of our worship. And then we're going to jump right into the two possible interpretations of the cloud of witnesses and what the remainder of the verse, especially chapter 12, verse 1, means to us and what we're supposed to do as a result. So let's take a moment to pray, ask the Lord to bless this time, then we'll jump right in. Father, we come to you this morning as an opportunity to seek you. We want to take time to worship you and praise you. We know that worship, although often observed as an act, it is truly something that we are to do in spirit and in truth. We must seek you in spirit because you are spirit and you are truth. We must seek you in that as well. So it is our goal this morning that we would worship you through spirit and truth. We thank you, Father, that as many individuals, each being gifted in one way or another, we are yet one body. One body made of many individual parts, and together we function as the church. And we want to do that this morning, the unique opportunity we have this morning to be together as a body of believers. We want to honor you in that. We believe that we are gifted by your Spirit so that we can edify one another and build each other up. We want to accomplish that as well this morning. And we want to take that opportunity as we are built up, edified, taught, and encouraged. We want to be faithful to share with those who were not able to be here this morning, whether regular attenders who are not here or unbelievers who've never attended. They have missed out on a blessing, and we want to share that blessing with them. For those who don't know your Son as their Savior, may we take this message to them and encourage them in it and help them to see the truth of your word and the necessity of a relationship with you. For those who are believers, I pray that the message this morning through my voice or the voice of anyone that's here would be shared, that they might grow in their faith and come to know you more and walk faithfully in it. Regardless of who they are, Father, we want to be found faithful to obey your word, to do right before you, and to honor you because of what you've done in our lives. So we give you the praise, the glory, we give you this time, and I pray that we would resist the temptation to grieve your Spirit, but that we would welcome the opportunity to be filled by your Spirit, by submitting to you and accepting your word as truth and growing as a result. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to look at a couple different ways of interpreting the beginning of this passage. Therefore, because of these individuals, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, it's pretty easy to presume that this cloud of witnesses would be Hebrews chapter 11, these saints that have been mentioned. In fact, you could go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and the author of Hebrews, who is for the most part unknown to us who he is, but he recorded here in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of..." And he lists off not only more saints, but also events that have happened. He says there's not even enough time to mention all of them. So he's referencing a very large group of people here, and we're looking at their testimony. Let me give to you this morning the first possible interpretation of these witnesses, our response based on these witnesses, and that would be that these past witnesses are spectators of our testimony. So if we were to interpret it, because he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do these things. So you would think maybe off bat, these would be saints who are watching us and observing us. And because these individuals are watching and observing us, we need to live right. We need to do these things, which we're going to see here in a minute. It's putting off weight and the sin that so easily besets us. I have a problem with that. I don't believe that that is the correct interpretation, but I want to show you why I believe that it's not, because in understanding why that's not the correct interpretation, we're going to learn something very valuable and important. So I do not believe that these are Old Testament saints. Let's say like Hollywood would portray, you know, they're sitting up in a cloud, they have their wings and their halo, and they're nudging each other, and they're, you know, who's doing this, who's doing that, as they look over their cloud. Not only is Hollywood wrong, they don't have it right, but that's not what the saints are doing. They're not observing us. Logically, how could these individuals be at peace in heaven with God as they observe us? I say, well, what's wrong with observing us? Well, as believers, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, forgiven of the sins that we have committed, past, present, and future, we are still sinful people, and we do still commit sins. And to even imagine that in my death, and I am absent from the body, I'm present with Christ, if I could look down and observe creation as it's progressing, and to observe the sin committed by each and every one of us, the offense that that is to God, that God would subject them to this kind of experience. I don't see it in the nature of God that he would do that. Much more, I don't see any evidence in Scripture that God would allow it or even find any benefit in it. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that To my knowledge at this point, and as I mentioned in the morning service, if I'm wrong, if you know of something that I'm unaware of, please let me know. I'm not offended by that. I don't want to be wrong in my interpretation of Scripture. And if you know something, please let me know. But I am unaware of a situation in Scripture, a record in Scripture, where God has indicated to us that we are watching human beings on earth after we die. The closest example I can find is in Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at this situation because I believe that not only in Luke chapter 16 we find that it does not happen, but we have some reasons or some indications as to why it does not happen. So in Luke chapter 16, if you notice the context of Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking in the majority of Luke chapter 16, but even going back to Luke chapter 15, we find parables. Jesus is speaking parables. Now, a parable is basically one truth. A parable is spoken to give us one point. That point is usually, if not exclusively, about eternity. For example, a man who walked down the street came upon a tree and said to the tree, "Move." In like manner, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So it's a small, simple story that conveys to us a truth about eternity or heaven. Another characteristic of a parable is we do not see names or specific details. A person, a man, a tree, a mountain. These are indicative of parables. Because of that, because a parable is general, it's usually one point, and its point is about eternity. We need to be careful about how we interpret parables. Because if we take a parable that's meant to teach one point and one point only, and we start working our way into the minutia of all the details and all the little things, you know, how the person walked, what direction was he walking, where was he coming from, it was never meant for us to interpret a parable to that degree. So here we are, Luke chapter 16, and we come across in verse 19, we come across this record. Again, Jesus is speaking, he's been speaking about parables. And now we find this. Follow along with me. I'm going to start reading from verse 19. It says, like most parables, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Verse 20, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now immediately we need to stop and say, wait a minute, this does not follow the common pattern of a parable. Parables do not name people. And it doesn't speak about people specifically. It should, if it's a parable, it should say there was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the poor man sat at the gate of the rich man. But it doesn't. It says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now we know this is not a parable. So what we know is we're going to take this as literal. This is a situation that literally happened in history, and God recorded it as it played out. This is not a parable. This is the record of the man, Lazarus, who sat at the gate of a rich man. Both of them died, we're going to see here in a second, and there's communication between them. This communication, this conversation, actually happened. This is not a parable. This is literal. So he says in verse 20, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate," being the gate of the rich man, "desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." This is how bad of a state that he's in. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Now, Abraham's bosom, again, a specific individual named, it's a specific place. It's not he was carried to a great place or a nice place, he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, what I'm not going to do this morning is get into the interpretation of what is Abraham's bosom. We know that it was, we believe that it was a place where at a certain period of time, believers or those who are God's children were held in a place of comfort until they were able to be with Christ or in eternity. I'm not trying to get out of the details. I want to say that whatever Pastor Joel says is what you should believe, not me. Trust Pastor Joel, he's your pastor. I'm only pointing out that this is a specific place and that this is a real event, okay? Also, we don't have time. But so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, the rich man being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus, which was in his bosom. So the rich man is in hell. He's suffering, literal conscious suffering. So much so that he was desirous, we'll see here in a second, he's desirous that even a drop of water would touch his tongue. Now what we want to focus on is there's communication between this man in hell and Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom. But what we need to understand is this is not an individual who has died observing us here on earth. These are both individuals who have passed from this life, who are in their spiritual bodies, their eternal bodies. They are communicating, not this way. They're communicating this way, all right? So this is not an example of somebody from eternity observing us. This is an example of communication of those who are already in their eternal state. All right. Then he says here in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, so he's talking specifically to Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in this flame. But Abraham said, so we know he hears and can respond. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So they're already in their eternal state. They're already in their final place where they're going to be. They're in their spiritual body. And even there is a gulf. There is a gap. There is a space. They cannot pass from one to the other. There's communication of some sort. And I'm not going to put aside that this could be a miracle being that which is miraculous. It doesn't happen all the time. Even breaks the laws of science because God's not bound by that. But miracles are unique individual situations, not common events. This could be a miracle, but we know the communication happened. And yet there's still a gap. We're getting to a better point here in just a second. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Please send Lazarus to the house that I grew up in, my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he, Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now he's making a request of Abraham, that Abraham would instruct Lazarus to go back to the earth and speak to these five brothers that he grew up with. That's his request. He knows now where he is. He knows that it's not where he wants his brothers, and he wants his brothers to learn. So he makes this request. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So what he's saying is there's already a testimony on earth of what they need to know, what they need to do. There's already a testimony there. They don't need Lazarus. They've got Moses and the prophets. They have what we have now, the written word, the testimony of the saints, Hebrews chapter 11, recorded for them. But he also says this, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes from the dead, they will repent. They're not going to repent because they hear the word of God. But if a dead man walks and comes to him and says, I met your brother, I talked to him, he's in hell, and he wants you to know to change your way. He says, I don't want them to read the word. I want a dead man to tell them what's going on. This is what he says. Last verse in Luke 16. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through though one rise from the dead. So here's the beautiful part. He's saying the scriptures are superior to the literal testimony of a man in hell, observing it as he lives. If he were to come back and tell each and every one of us, I've been to hell, I've been to Abraham's bosom, I talked to a man in hell, in fact, he's your brother, and he wants you to know you need to change your life. Abraham's saying this is more powerful than that. And Jesus is saying nobody's going to believe a walking dead man who's been there more than they would the Word of God. Now, the point that's relevant to the message, because there's always a nugget in there that we got to get out, the point that's relevant, even Abraham, who has this ability to communicate with this man in hell, is not even willing to send somebody back, much less communicate with them. You can't communicate with the living once you're dead. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have the testimony. That's what God has given us. He is not allowing dead saints up there in heaven to look down on us, and we're to look up at them and say, wow, look what they did. Oh, they're watching, quick. Okay, all right, let's do this right. They're watching. We're not supposed to do that because it doesn't happen. And the closest record we have is Luke chapter 16, which does not indicate to us that that can. In fact, it emphasizes the power of the scriptures is superior to any communication that we could have with, to, or from somebody who is in eternity. So, with that being said, I do not believe that what the passage is saying is that these witnesses are spectators of our testimony, that we are to say, oh, because they're watching us, we need to thus and so. I do not believe that's the case. I do believe that what it is telling us is they are witnesses to us in the sense that they have established a witness. And they are sharing with us that witness, meaning we know that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's because he gave what God required. We know that Moses, that Abraham, that David, that Joseph, that all of these Enoch, all of these individuals, their testimony is presented to us today, specifically in Hebrews chapter 11. Knowing that they have lived this way, knowing that they have done these things, made these choices, we should, in the same manner, also walk in this way. Because they've done it, we know that we can. Because they have shared that testimony with us, they're like the coach. You can do it. We're not observing them. They're not observing us. We have the record of their testimony. A lot of what they have done, endured hardship. They kept pursuing God in those hardships. They followed the example of the men in their lives prior. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is speaking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, Paul's not saying I am the example you need to follow, but he's saying, because I'm following the example of Christ, you can follow mine. Imitate what I have done. Paul is literally saying in 1 Corinthians 11, what the author of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the saints. Look at how they walked. Follow their example. Because God saw fit to record their life for us to follow. So, we've established that this cloud of witnesses are not watching us. We are following their example. And we see also in the life of Paul that he has said the same thing. Now, what I want to look at is we've established that Hebrews 11 records who they are. That's the therefore. And because of what we see in their life, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he has two things immediately for us to look at. And that's what I want to spend the bulk of my time on, these two things. And we've got a good conclusion that's really going to drive this home. So hang with me. He says, because of this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. What is the weight? Because he's telling us, he's commanding us, he's literally saying, set it aside. You've got the testimony of these individuals. As you observe their life, I want you to respond this way. Set aside the weight. Now, he also goes on immediately to say, and the sin. So let's look at that together. There's the weight and there's the sin. So we know they're separate, they're different. So what are they? The word weight, if we go back to the original Greek, is translated a couple different ways. It could mean a burden, an encumbrance, or a bulge. We could use this example. Let's say we were to have a race out in the parking lot, and the first one to get from one side of the parking lot to the other is the winner. You get a Scooby snack and a free Diet Mountain Dew. If you really love your Scooby snacks and your Diet Mountain Dew, you're going to be like, okay, I'm winning this. We're going to get this done, all right? And here I am in my button-up shirt and my dress pants and my brown dress shoes. I'm not exactly ready for a good foot race. In fact, I've got my briefcase with me. I'm going to go home. If I really want that Scooby snack and Diet Mountain Dew, I'm going to go home. I'm going to get my running shoes, some shorts. I'm going to put my briefcase down. You know, I might even take some jewelry off. I wouldn't be wearing a hat because I want to get to that finish line. Those are weights. It's not wrong of me to have them. In fact, there's a time and a place when I need my briefcase. There's a time and a place when this shirt is appropriate or these dress shoes are appropriate. But he's saying, put aside these weights. These are things that encumber our faith or are like a bulge that push us around or a burden to us. Not sin, but they don't help. I want to look at some examples of what these might be and sort of substantiate this. Again, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I could have told you to stay there, but I like the sound of paper turning in a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 12 says this, all things, Paul speaking again, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, there is nothing on this earth that I cannot do. And what he means is, let's go back to Genesis and see what God did in the beginning. And in the beginning, he created this garden. We call it the Garden of Eden. And he put Adam and Eve in it. And he said this. He said, of every tree, of every herb, of everything in this garden, you can eat. So at this point, there's nothing that they can't do. But God doesn't stop there. He says, now, listen up. I'm planting a tree right here. We're going to call this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of this tree, I do not want you to eat. You can eat of any, but don't eat of this. What God did at that moment is spectacular. It's incredible. It is one of the most amazing things. He gave us a choice. He didn't make us eat it. Did he have to have the tree in the garden? Would God be dysfunctional if the tree wasn't physically planted in that garden? No. He chose to put it there because he wanted Adam and Eve, and ultimately mankind, to choose obedience. But it was possible for them to eat it. He did not hinder them from going to it. So what Paul's saying is, all things are lawful unto me, but not all of them are beneficial. They could have gone and eaten of that tree. In fact, they did. Was it beneficial? No, it was not. In fact, it was sin. God gives us a choice. And Paul's saying, I can do anything I want, but not everything is to my benefit to do it. In fact, Paul goes on at the bottom of the verse there in verse 12. He says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. I will not let anything control me except God and His word. No hope, no desire, no object, no fame, none of that. None of it's going to control me. I will not be brought under the power of any of it, but it's lawful for me. So Paul had a choice. He could do something, but he saw that not everything is beneficial to do. Let's look at some other examples. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, if you'd like to turn there, please do so and read that. I'm going to sum it up because I want to reference some other verses for time's sake. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he's talking about liberties. And he's saying that there are some situations, there are some individuals that have liberties or some freedoms that they have. A good way to look at this, it's not perfect, but a good way to look at this is, when I was three, when you were three, or maybe you're three right now, but when you were three, you probably went to bed very early. You were given the food that you were supposed to eat. You were made to eat the food that you were given to eat. Your outfit was probably picked out for you. You probably had your day organized for you, what you did, when you did it, what you could do, what you couldn't do. It was very structured. You didn't have a lot of liberties. You pretty much did what you were told to do. And when you tried to deviate from that, there should have been, and there probably was, a good discipline, a correction to get you back on track. As you got older, as you are older, those liberties grow. My son, I've got four kids, one boy, my son, we want him to go to bed no later than 10. But we told him, if you're not going to go to sleep, I'm not coming up. And, you know, when they were 3 years old, if they were not sleeping, spank, 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 go to bed, sleep. Now that he is 15, if he's up there, well, he's going to wake up tired. He's going to have a hard time at school. You learned your lesson. He has some more liberties because he's older. As a 47-year-old, I have more liberties than my son because I have the responsibility to make choices. In fact, choices that affect other people, and I need to know those things. I have some liberties, one of which is to stop at the grocery store when nobody else is in the car, buy a candy bar, eat it, and throw the wrapper in the trash, and nobody knows the difference. It's my liberty. It's not sin. Maybe isn't healthy, but it's my liberty. I made the money. I have the ability to drive there. That's a liberty. So he goes on to say, we never use our liberties to hurt anybody or to hinder anybody. And if our liberties do, then we are to retract those liberties. We're to take them back or to not use the exercise of those. Okay? Remember, we're talking about weight, not sin. We're talking about things that hinder us. Liberties can become weights that we've got to put aside. Look at James chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to turn there and read straight from it. Encourage you to turn there as well. We're going to have two verses here in James. James chapter 4, verse 17, he says this. I love the book of James. Such a good, rich book. So much to learn from it. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there's an assumption here, and I'm going to admit this is an assumption, but it's a practical assumption that I think has some weight. All right? Again, I'm open to correction. Let's look at it for a minute. He says, to him who knows to do right. So this is an individual that has been taught, educated, and has learned. We know what is right. We're not talking about what's wrong. We're talking about what's right. I know what's right. If I don't do it, to me it is sin. If I've been given the knowledge and the awareness of what's right and I refuse to do it, that's wrong. Now the assumption is on the opposite side of that, if I don't know that that's right and I don't do it, it's not per se wrong. Now, we know that God has absolute law. I understand that. But the assumption of the verse is two individuals could be standing together and maybe based on maturity or knowledge, maybe based on this one was saved yesterday and this one was saved 20 years ago or something like that, that the two individuals could not do the same thing. And to one, there's a greater condemnation than the other. Because of knowledge. What I'm trying to bring out in the verse is that there are things that we can and should do because they're right. Not necessarily sin, but because it's best. I know that that's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He's literally saying, if you presume to teach the Word of God, if you presume to be knowledgeable of the Word of God and share that, there is a judgment for you that is a different standard than the individual who says, I'm not qualified, I'm not doing it. Because you are handling a two-edged sword, which is dangerous. You don't give a three-year-old a two-edged sword, you give them a pool noodle. You let them bop each other in the face. But when they get older and they realize that that hurts and can be dangerous, and they have some self-control, and they understand the severity of their actions, and they understand that this is not play, but this is real life, then they can graduate to a double-edged sword. But until then, you don't presume to teach because there is a different judgment. Two individuals, one has a greater condemnation than the other based on the decisions that they make. Ultimately, what I'm trying to say is we need to put away what is not needed. It's this: there's good, but there's better and there's best. And so often we're just satisfied with good. I did good today. I'm a good person. It was a good day. But you know what Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us? That cloud of witnesses? He's saying there is better and there's best. Cain gave a sacrifice to God. And we even see later on in history, grain offerings were common. But Abel gave what was best. And here's something in there. Go back and look at the account of Cain and Abel. God says to Cain, you can still do the right thing. Look for it. The communication between God and Cain. He says, you don't have to do this. You can still learn from this, and you can do better. Because it says his countenance was sad, and God says, why is your countenance sad? He says, you can do better. What I'm saying, put away the weight. These are not sin issues. These are good, better, best. I can do good, but I can also do better, and I can do best. And the things that prevent me from what is best, I need to set them aside for the sake of the glory of God. Look at these men and what they were able to accomplish. That's what he's saying. Now, he also says, back in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, set aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares or entangles us. First of all, we need to understand this. He says to put it aside. That's not a request, that's a command. Why? Because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sin. It's not a matter of I haven't done it yet, or I've done enough right to overcompensate for the wrong. Every one of us has sinned. And the command is to put it away because it does hinder us. James chapter 2, verse 10. There again, James, good book, eh? James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if we break one command, if we break one of the laws, we've broken them all. Now, this is interesting. I want you to understand this. I'm going to move quickly because I want to get to my conclusion. What is beautiful about this verse and what we need to understand about this verse is he's not saying if you stole a stick of gum from the grocery store, you are just as evil, vile, and sinful as the man who has raped and murdered half of a family. We understand there's differences in the severity of our crimes. There's even differences in consequences. But what James is saying is, you cannot say, because I only stole a piece of gum, I deserve heaven when this person over here did this and that. Why is that? This is important. You need to get this. Because it's not so much what you did. It's who was offended. You see, sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion and rejection of truth and law. And whether you express that by murder or you express that by stealing a piece of gum, it's irrelevant the object that you have used. The fact is, at some point you said there is a law that says don't steal and don't murder, and you chose to break it. You chose to break that law. That's the law of God. And God is equally offended when you break his law, whether it's with gum or a family. When we sin, we offend God by breaking his law, rebelling against his law, or rejecting his law. It is lawlessness. That's why we need to set it aside. Not because I'm a better person because I didn't do as bad as the next person. It's because all sin is an offense unto God, who is righteous. He is the law. It's the offense, not what was stolen. So he says, put away every weight, put away the sin that so easily entangles or snares us, catches us up. Here's how I want to conclude. I want to make a conclusion this way, and that is to take what the verse is saying, but I want to rearrange it a little bit to help us think today, what does this mean to us? First of all, and this comes with a caution here, this is a race, this life. He's saying, look at these guys, because I want you to put away the weight and the sin so you can run this race, he says, so that you can, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This life is a race. Now, this doesn't mean it's a competition. There's a bunch of us here this morning that said, oh, man, I couldn't wait to just smear it in their face. I got there first. I got there faster. We have that nature in us. I'm not talking about a competitive race. I know those are fun, but that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about a situation that requires endurance. There's a longevity to this life, and there's an endurance along the way. And he's saying if we set aside the weight and the sin, that endurance, we benefit from that. We are better able to compete, not competition, but to be involved in this race and to endure through to the end. This is a race, not a competition, but it does require endurance. It has a known finish. We know the end. Whether that's the indication in Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus and the rich man, or the whole of Scripture that tells us God created, we fell short, we have strayed from Him, He sent His perfect Son to die on the cross, His blood was spilt. If we believe the truths of our sinfulness and His redemptive blood, we can be restored to Him in a right relationship and ultimately live an eternity in heaven versus an eternity in hell. We know that there is an end. There is a reason for us to set aside those things that are not beneficial. Number three, there are obstacles along the way. I know this sounds a little silly, but what's the point of a competition if there's no obstacle? All right, the first person to pick up this pen wins. What? It's already in my hand. Where's the competition? Where's the fun? It's not about fun. The fact is, life is difficult. It is a race. It is a challenge. James chapter 1 tells us those challenges are there to build character, godly attributes in us, hope, endurance, patience. And along the way, if we set aside the weight and the sin, then we can pick up those things that build character and hope and endurance in us. And not only do we finish the race well, but God promises, not as our motivation, but God promises 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a judgment that we go through, and for the things that we did that were good and right, better and best, there's rewards for those. There's obstacles. Some of them we need to set aside. Some of them we need to go through. Number four, we can do poorly or very well. The choice is ours. There will be people, believers, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sitting at the Bema seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he will say, for what you've done, wood, hay, stubble, that's burned up, you suffer loss. But for some, that's gold, silver, and precious stones, you will receive rewards. I think they're privileges in the form of responsibility, opportunities for us to serve in eternity as responsibilities to bring glory to God. Point being, we have a choice. Remember, he planted the tree. The tree was planted so we could choose to not eat of that tree and therefore express our faithfulness, obedience, and love. Last but not least, there are rules. Dun, dun, dun. Don't we hate that phrase? There are rules. I love my kids when they're going to create a game, more so when they were little, but they get this game going, you know. They're outside, they're playing, they get these games going, and somebody doesn't win. Well, but I'm going to change the rules to this. And everybody's like, no, you can't change the rules. Well, fortunately for us, the rules don't change mid-game or mid-life. The rules have already been written down. They're established. They are fact. They are law. Superior to science, superior to observation, superior to our opinion. It is fact. It is truth. It is the law because it is from God. We need to follow the rules. Non-rule followers will be disqualified. Nobody runs a marathon, hops in a taxi, and bypasses the race, gets to the finish line, jumps out of the taxi, runs across. I win. No, you don't. You got in a taxi and drove. Just because you cross the finish line doesn't mean you win. You have to You have to obey the rules. And the rules of God are to love, honor, and obey Him, your neighbor, to tell others the truth, and to believe what He has written. Those who don't follow the rules will not be qualified for an eternity in heaven with God. They will be disqualified, and their punishment will be an eternity in hell, conscious suffering, as we see the rich man in Luke 16, for all of eternity. Only God makes the rules, and they are the only rules. This is what we've got to understand. Only God makes the rules, and they are the only rules that we have. I've said it already. I'm going to say it again. My opinion means nothing compared to the Word of God. I may think that I'm a 7-foot Chinese woman, but that doesn't make me a 7-foot Chinese woman. I may think that I'm the fastest man on this earth. Doesn't make me the fastest man on earth. I may think that I'm a good guy, but that doesn't make me a good guy. God's rules are the truth, the facts, and the law. And I may not like them, and I may not believe them, but they are the laws and the facts that I will be judged by. And it behooves me, to the point of my eternal destination, to know them and to follow them. And he's simply saying, put aside the things that hinder you from these things. In fact, look at them. They did it. They made it. You can too. It's a choice we make to run, to follow the rules, to gain the prize. We have to choose. To not choose is to choose. To say, I'm not going to make an issue of faith or the Bible or God. You've already made your choice. You can't not choose. You either choose to believe or not believe. Last but not least, this ends it all right here. You're done with me. You get Pastor Joel back. Praise the Lord. Amen. All are in the race. Every one of us. You don't have to sign up. You just have to be born. I'll go so far as to say you don't even have to be born. Conception. Amen? Conception. We're in the race. Life at conception. All are in the race. It is what you do with your life that determines the outcome. It's such a simple conclusion. It's such a simple final point. It's so easy to blow over it. We're all in this race. It's what you do with your life that determines the outcome. And the author of Hebrews, unknown to us who he is, definitively, we have our speculations, but he records this. Now remember, he's writing to people who understand the law of the Old Testament. The theme of Hebrews is the supremacy or the superiority of Christ. And he says, because of this testimony, I want you to set aside the things that prevent you from the best and the sin that destroys your relationship with God. And I want you to run the race with endurance to completion. Why? He says the last thing there in verse 1, the race that is set before us. God has placed you in this life, and he has set these things before you. He knows that you can complete them. He wouldn't put it there if he didn't think you could. But he does require us to be active and involved in that race, in that relationship. To willfully choose to put away what hinders us and to take upon ourselves the things that help us complete this race. It's a choice. You have to choose. You choose by not choosing, but you benefit by choosing to do what he says. Set aside, put off, and run this race. Why do we run the race? Well, there's two simple reasons. One, we get to spend eternity in heaven with God instead of hell, which is a pretty good reason. But number two, and I would say more importantly, God created us to have fellowship with him. He created us because he loves us. He wanted us to be in his life. And our sin has separated us from that. He didn't separate himself from us. We separated ourselves from him. And he has offered and provided through his perfect son, Jesus Christ, a way to be restored back to him, to have that relationship. I know that salvation is about an eternity in heaven versus an eternity in hell, But I'm going to say it from the pulpit. I didn't say it this morning. I'm going to say it this time. You can record me and you can chastise me if I'm wrong, but there's something even better. There's something even better than an eternity with God in heaven. That's a relationship with Him right now. Right now, you can have a relationship with the God that created you, Psalm 139, exactly as you are. And there's nothing better. Solomon said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity under the sun." I'm at that age where I think I know what he's talking about. Vanity, vanity, all under the sun is vanity, except my relationship with God. The author of Hebrews says, make that choice. Make that choice. Make the choice. And let that be an example to you, those men, that you can do that and that you can achieve that best if you'll make the choice to put away what hinders you and put off the sin and walk, run with endurance what God has set before you. Know His word. Attend church. Share the gospel. Have a relationship with God. That's what He wants. That's what He wants from you, and that's what He wants for you. I believe we have a concluding hymn. If you don't mind leading that hymn for us, that would be best versus good. I would like to remain down here for one simple reason. If there's any decision that you've made, that decision is between you and God. You can make that right now. Don't wait for me. You can make that decision, whatever it is. I just want to give you the opportunity to come forward and make a decision known for one simple reason. It's accountability. When we share what God has done in our life, it encourages others and it creates accountability for us to walk in that decision, because a decision is a change. It's hard for us to make change. When we make that decision public, we create accountability that helps us carry through with that decision and go from good to better, maybe even best. So, I'm not putting pressure on you, and your decision is not based on where you stand. I'm just giving you an opportunity to make that decision known, to share with your family so they can hold you accountable. Nevertheless, if you have a decision, make it. Between you, God, the Holy Spirit will hold you accountable. The Word of God will fill you with truth, and you walk in that. But if you would like, the opportunity is here for you.